good to be back this afternoon, and we do appreciate, as our brother has already stated, the presence of everybody. We want to thank the ladies and anybody else, I suppose, that participated in preparing the food today. It was a wonderful feast, and we certainly appreciate that very, very much. It's always good to be able to get together and visit with one another and eat together and enjoy our association one with another. In the 106th Psalm, verses 6 through 15, the Bible tells us about a relationship that God had with Israel in the sense that He had blessed and cared and protected them, guided and led them over and over again. But the Word says in verse 13 that they soon forgot His works, and they did not wait for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. That's really a very sobering thought when you stop and consider the fact that God had led and guided these people, and yet for some strange reason they had no desire to honor His word or to follow Him. And so the Bible says that God gave them their request. God gave them what they wanted, but unfortunately what they wanted was not what they needed. In fact, the Bible says that He sent leanness into their soul. It seems to me that what we have here is a classic example of a group of people who were asking for trouble, and they got trouble. And the truth of the matter is, when we ask for trouble in life, we get it. Far too many times, that's what we do. We may not realize it at the time, and we may not intentionally ask the Lord to send trouble our way, but unfortunately, the way we behave and the way we live results in trouble. And I want to talk to you for a little while this afternoon on that theme, asking for trouble. First of all, I'd like to point out that I believe we ask for trouble when we run away from God, when we seek to avoid God. And there are far too many people in the world today, and sometimes even in the church, that are doing that very thing. You remember a long time ago, the call came from God to a man by the name of Jonah, and he was told to go down and preach to the people of Nineveh. The time, of course, was one of political revival in the land of Israel, and the Israelites reviewed the Syrians with repulsiveness and great contempt. And for that reason, apparently, Jonah shrank from a duty that otherwise was very clear. And yet he realized that if indeed he went to Nineveh and preached, and the people did repent, that would result in the salvation of what he considered a hostile city. And as a result, instead of going down to Nineveh, the Bible says that he fled to Tarshish. He, of course, was asking for trouble, and he got it. He was running away from God and running away from a very clear and plain duty. The Bible tells us that he boarded this ship, and not long after boarding that ship, it encountered a horrible storm. It appeared that everybody, as well as the ship, would be lost when finally those in charge came to realize that Jonah was the problem. And you remember, the Bible tells us that they threw Jonah overboard, and he was swallowed by a great fish that God had prepared for him. Now, a lot of people talk about Jonah and the whale. The Bible doesn't refer to the fact that this fish was a whale. In fact, it probably wasn't. It probably was a member of the shark family. We do know that the throat of a whale cannot accommodate the body of a full-grown man, but there are some sharks whose throat can. And so probably God used this fish, prepared this very special fish, and Jonah remained alive in the belly of that fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Finally, however, the fish deposited him on the shore, and the interesting thing is, when Jonah arrived, God was waiting for him. He had run away from God, but God hadn't left him. God knew where he was. Not only was God waiting for him, but God was waiting for him with the very same message that he originally gave him. Go preach to Nineveh. Now, you know, the interesting thing about that story to me is this. It doesn't matter how long you run away from God, and it doesn't matter how hard you try to hide from God, whenever you actually are confronted with the reality of God's presence in your life, He's going to tell you the same thing then that He told you to start with. God doesn't change His message. And whatever message God may have for you today, He still has that same message for you today. You're not going to run away long enough or far enough to get away from what God is saying. You know, there are many people today that are running away from the Lord. I believe the sinner who waits to obey the gospel is actually running away from God, and they're asking for trouble. You'd be surprised how many people today know what they ought to do, but they're not interested in doing it right now because they're too busy doing other things. And as a result of that, they continue to try to distance themselves from God. When, if ever, they come to their senses and realize what needs to be done, it will still be a call to repentance, it will still be a call to faith, it will still be a call to gospel obedience or baptism in water for the remission of their sins. The Christian who fails to live up to the duties of a Christian life is running away from God. Parents who fail to teach their children are running from duty, and thus they are running from God. The spouse who fails to be an encouragement to his wife or her husband is also running away from God. They're running away from a very clear and present duty. And all of them are asking for trouble. Sooner or later, parents who don't teach and train their children will suffer the consequences. Sooner or later, spouses that don't encourage their spouse will encounter problems and troubles. Sooner or later, the individual that runs away from the gospel or the Christian that runs away from a duty will have to encounter the troubles that come about as a result of running away from God. People like that are asking for trouble. They're going to get trouble, unfortunately, much greater than they realize. And sometime they will sit down and wonder, why has all this befallen me? Why am I in the mess I'm in? Why am I encountering the trouble that I encounter? And the answer will be plain, it will be clear and obvious. They ask for it. They ask for it by the conduct of their life, by the things they failed to do or the things they did. You know, in reality, if we all were honest with ourselves, most of the time, in fact, almost all the time, when we get into trouble, we're there because of our own fault. We're there because we either failed to do what we should have done, or we did something that obviously was the wrong answer or the wrong thing at that time. There's another point I'd like for us to consider today, and that is the fact that we ask for trouble when we pitch our tents toward Sodom or in the wrong direction. This, of course, is a case found in Genesis chapter 13 where Lot chose the plain for all the wrong reasons. Now, you remember that Abraham had taken his brother's son, Lot, to raise after the untimely death of his brother. And the Bible tells us that Abraham, being a man of wealth and prosperity, passed that on to his nephew. He became a very prosperous man as well. One time, because a confusion or a disagreement arose between people that worked for them, Abraham said to his nephew, "You know, there's plenty of land here for all of us. If you go to the left hand, I'll go to the right, or if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. We don't need to argue. We're brethren, and we don't need to be having this difference among us." The Bible says that Lot lifted his eyes and beheld the well-watered plains of the Jordan Valley, and in viewing that, he realized what lush pastures were in that direction. And so he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, to me, there's not any indication at this point that Lot ever intended to move to Sodom. And certainly he didn't realize the wickedness of that city at this time or the powerful impact it would have on him and his family. But he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He was asking for trouble when he did that. Again, the Bible would seem to indicate that he chose the land without considering the character of the inhabitants of that city or what advantages or disadvantages that it might afford him in spiritual matters. The choice had nearly proved the ruin of his soul and of his entire family. The Bible also points out in verse 12 of chapter 14 that the men of Sodom were wicked. Now, if you look up that word wicked, it literally means to break in pieces. And what it has reference to is the fact that the men of Sodom had literally broken all the laws of righteousness and good. They were a very wicked people, untoward people, an ungodly people. And they broke the established order of things. Not only that, but they destroyed and confounded the distinctions between right and wrong. Kind of reminds me of today. We're living in a society where people are doing the same thing. They're confounding the distinctions between right and wrong, and then they claim, you know, well, we don't know whether it's right or we don't know whether it's wrong. And so they go ahead and do what they want to do. That's what they were doing at this particular time. The men of the city, the Bible says, were radically evil within. Every affection and passion depraved and out of order. And it was in a place like this that Lot was seeking happiness. And obviously, a man who loved God could never find happiness in a place like that. There was no way Lot could be happy, and there was no way his family could be safe. Lot was a man in trouble, and Lot was a man who was asking for trouble. According to chapter 19 and verse 16, the Bible says, "And he lingered there," which would indicate a reluctance on his part to leave. When the angels finally arrived and said, "You've got to get out of the city because God's going to destroy it," Lot was reluctant to leave. After all, he had family there. He had friends there. And he didn't want to leave that place. But it had to happen because God was going to destroy the city. You remember the record tells us that long before dawn, he goes over to one of his sons-in-laws and he knocks on the door and he rouses him out of bed and he said, "Come on, we've got to get out of here." His son-in-law made fun of him and said, "Go on back home and go to bed." Here was a young man that wasn't concerned about the spiritual climate of the city where he lived, and he certainly wasn't concerned about leaving it at that particular time. Finally, Lot does go back home. He gets his wife and he gets two of his daughters, and they start out leaving the city. God said, "Now listen, when you leave, I don't want you to look back." Now, it wasn't that God wanted to keep or prevent them from seeing what was happening. When the Bible says, "I don't want you to look back," it simply meant, "I don't want you to long for what you're leaving. I don't want you to want to go back there. You're cutting the ties. I want you to get out of here, and I want you to leave because I'm going to destroy it." Well, you all know that Lot's wife did look back, and she turned to a pillar of salt. It wasn't curiosity that made her look back. It wasn't the fire and brimstone that came from heaven destroying the city that caused her to look back. She looked back because she longed for what she left. She looked back because that was home, and she didn't want to leave there. And evidently, she had fallen too much in love with that city and what was going on. At any rate, Lot does get away. His two daughters get away. But it's not long until they get him drunk and commit incest with him. And it's a horrible, horrible situation. Even long after Lot had left the city, the effects of living in that kind of place lingered not only in his life, but in the life of his daughters. You know, you ask for trouble. I ask for trouble when we put ourselves in that kind of a situation. You can't bury yourself in a city of that great wickedness and evil without it rubbing off on you to some degree. And that's why we need to be careful about where we are and what surrounds us and how we react to it. Recently, an article appeared in the Houston, Texas Chronicle, and it reported that movie director Oliver Stone was less than ecstatic upon hearing reports that some moviegoers, upon viewing a very vicious rape and torture scene, had walked out of one of his movies. He was incensed by that, and he couldn't understand why people would get up and leave one of his movies because he said, "This is real life stuff. This is what goes on in everyday life." But you know, there are a lot of things that go on in everyday life I don't want to see. There are certainly a lot of things that go on every day in this world I wouldn't want my children or my grandchildren seeing. There are a lot of things that happen, but because it happens, that doesn't necessarily mean that I ought to watch it or I ought to become involved in it. The point I'm trying to make is simply this. When we live in a place where evil and sin abounds in our world, that's the case today. When we live in a place that it's very difficult to turn your television set on without hearing God's name taken in vain or some vile oath or some foul language being used. When we live in a place where evil is actually exalted and unrighteousness is glorified, we need to be careful because in that kind of an environment, trouble is going to pursue. Our nation is literally buried today in all kinds of trouble simply because of the lifestyles we tend to glorify in our society today. We have asked for trouble as a nation, and we have it. We've gotten it. We're buried beneath a load of that kind of sin and that kind of evil. We need to recognize the fact that as long as that continues, we're going to be troubled and we're going to be bothered by the evil fruits and results of that lifestyle. Thirdly, this afternoon, we ask for trouble when we try to hide our sins. It's futile and useless to cover your sin up. God knows about it. Other people may never learn of it, but God does know about it. In the 28th Proverb, verse 13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." You know, men have been trying to cover their sin from the beginning of time. Adam and Eve tried that. When they sinned in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says they hid themselves. They were hiding from God. They thought by hiding, God never would be able to find them, and therefore their sin would never be known. God knew where they were. God knew exactly what they had done. Hiding, of course, was an attempt to escape the further result of their sin. The first attempt, of course, was the shame that came upon them as a result of what they had done. But we all know today, I hope we know anyway, that you can't run away from God and you can't hide from God. Regardless of how hard you try, God knows what goes on. It's open to Him. You remember when the children of Israel defeated the city of Jericho. They marched around the walls, and the walls came tumbling down. They marched on to another city, a little smaller, city of Ai, not nearly as well fortified as the city of Jericho. And I guess probably the Israelites thought this is going to be a piece of cake. I mean, after all, we took Jericho with no trouble. We'll walk right through Ai as though it doesn't even exist. But they were defeated. They were defeated at Ai. Some of them couldn't understand that until God said, "The reason you were defeated is because there is an accursed thing among you. Sin is in the camp. You're protecting a sinner, and I won't bless you as long as that happens." Well, Achan was the guilty man. When they had gone through Jericho, Achan had stolen from the spoils of the city, and God had specifically said, "Don't do that." Achan took that contraband that he had gotten from the city, and he dug a hole in the middle of his tent, and he buried all that in a hole, thinking nobody would be the wiser. God knew about it. And this man, trying to hide his sin, failed miserably in the process. And it was not until that matter was dealt with that God blessed Israel. You know, David tried to hide the sin of adultery by committing murder. David thought if he could get rid of this woman's husband, somehow nobody would ever know he had committed an immoral act. But it didn't work. It didn't work because God knew about the adultery to start with, and God knew about the murder. His sin found him out. And in 32nd Psalm, verse 1 through 5, he said, "My sin is ever before me." And not only did that sin follow David in his life, but it followed in his family as well. And so today, when we try to hide our sins rather than confess them, we're just asking for trouble. You know, James chapter 5 tells us to confess our faults one to another and pray one for another. We ought to do that. We certainly need to confess our sins to God. If you've got a problem with a brother, you need to get together with that brother and work it out. If you've got sin in your life because you're not obeying God, you need to reckon with that. You need to do something about it. You can hide it. You can sit on it. You can put it in the background of your mind. It'll always be there till it's taken care of. Sin's never forgiven until it is forgiven, and it's not forgiven when you try to hide it and you refuse to confess it. John said in 1 John 1 and 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There's a passage over in the book of Exodus we all need to remember, and that is, be sure your sin will find you out. The Bible also teaches, I believe, that we ask for trouble when we try to stretch the limitations of God's Word. You know, there are people in all sorts of trouble today religiously because they've taken the Bible and evidently concluded that it's a book made out of elastic and they can stretch it as far as they want to include every kind of behavior known to the mind of man or every kind of service known to man. It can't happen. It shouldn't happen. God has always placed limitations on man. Did you know that? There has never been a time in the history of the world that God didn't limit the conduct of man. When He created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, He limited their behavior when He said, "You can eat of the fruit of every tree but one, but don't you eat of the fruit of that tree." That's a limitation. Not only did God limit them, He limited Noah. Noah, a man of righteousness who for 120 years preached to a rebellious group of people, and while he was preaching, prepared an ark, God limited Noah. Did you know that? He said, "You can only use gopher wood." He said, "You can only have one door. You can only have one window. It has to be so many cubits long, so many cubits wide, and so many cubits high." God put a limitation on Noah when He built the ark. God put a limitation on Moses. When Moses built the tabernacle, he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern." Here's a pattern. Here's a blueprint. And you're limited by what the blueprint says. Brother, I don't know whoever came up with the idea that God didn't limit us. I don't know where the idea originated that we can do anything we want to in service to God and expect Him to accept it. He will not do it. God has limited us through His Word. In fact, when Moses on one occasion tried to go beyond the limitations that God had given him, the Bible says that God told him, "You'll not enter the promised land." Moses smote the rock and took the glory for himself. And in doing that, God said, "You have forfeited your right to enter the land of Canaan." Moses was asking for trouble, and he got trouble. And I want to tell you, he paid a high price for his disobedience, a disobedience that haunted him till the day of his death. In fact, he even begged the Lord shortly before he died to let him go into Canaan. God said, "Listen, Moses, I don't want you to talk to me about that anymore because we settled that a long time ago. You can't enter the promised land." Brethren, today we need to realize that God has placed limitations upon us. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Or in other words, if you're going to talk about religious, spiritual matters, you talk about them like I talk about them in my Word. That's what God says. Not only do we have to talk about them like God did, we have to do what God tells us to do. I don't have the right to stretch God's Word to include anything the Bible does not include. Why, there are people today that take the Word of God and they've stretched it to the point that they include practically any practice on the face of the earth. It would amaze many of us today if we could only see what people are practicing in religion, supposedly in the name of the Lord, and yet you couldn't read a bit of it from this book right here. What have they done? They have stretched the Word of God to include every practice they like and condone every situation that they are involved in. Churches today are operating in fields where neither God nor His Word have led them. That's true with the reference, especially with reference to the role of women in religion. I can hardly turn my television set on now and flip through the channels but what I've got some woman preaching. Women are preaching. Women are being ordained, not only as preachers, but as elders and all other types of church officials. And the Bible plainly says, "Let your women keep silence in the church, for it's not permitted unto them to speak." God put a limitation on the public teaching of His Word, and He limited that to men. And we don't have the right to stretch that to include anything else. Churches today are operating in the area or the arena of family relations, counseling centers, financial planning, family life centers, and so on. There are some churches today, or religious organizations, I should say, that are building larger gymnasiums than auditoriums. And they have all kinds of recreational facilities for people. Listen, when you take the Bible and you start stretching it, when you stretch the Word of God to include anything and everything you want it to include, you're asking for trouble. Any time we disobey God, and any time we run counter to His Word, we're asking for trouble. One final thought I'd like to speak with you about this afternoon is this. We're asking for trouble when we leave the Father's house. You know, I'm amazed today, and I'm alarmed, I don't mind telling you, I'm alarmed at the number of people that seem to be quitting the church. People who for various reasons just up and leave the kingdom of God. Many times it's small matters. They get their feelings hurt and you don't see them anymore. Many times they look back on their childhood and they say, "Well, you know, my mother and daddy were so strict when I was raised. I just don't want to go to church anymore. They made me go when I was young, but, you know, I don't want to go now." Of course, they made you eat too, but you haven't given that up yet. You know, there are a lot of people, you know, do what they want to do that their parents made them do, but when it comes to church, they don't want to go to church. Well, it's really not their parents' fault. It's their fault. They're the ones that made the decision, "I don't want to go to church anymore." They've left the Father's house. They've left the church. But I want to tell you, friend, when you do that, you're leaving yourself open for more trouble than you've ever dreamed of. I read about a young man in Luke 15 who made that decision. He came to his father and said, "Give me the portion of goods that will be mine when I inherit what you have." And the Bible says that his father divided the inheritance. He gave him his inheritance. And then the scripture declares that he took his journey into a far country. You know, when he got over there, I don't know how far that was, by the way. You know, a far country may be halfway across the world. It may just be a few blocks down the street. But this man went into this far country, and the Bible says that he wasted his inheritance on riotous living. I told you this morning, and I really believe the parable of the prodigal son is merely a lesson for each of us on what a horrible thing it is to leave the church. That's what this is all about. It's a matter of our relationship to our God and our Father and leaving His house. This young man left the Father's house. He took the inheritance and he squandered it. Did you ever wonder what the inheritance was? You see, spiritually, the inheritance when we leave the church is every spiritual blessing we had in Christ. We waste it. We just get rid of it. We trade it off. We barter it away. For whatever reason and for whatever return, the protection, the spiritual blessings, all of that that we had in Jesus Christ, we trade it. And the first thing you know, this young man is in a destitute situation. He doesn't have anything to eat. He's so hungry that he would have gladly filled his belly with the carob pods on which those swine were feeding. And you know what? In that horrible situation, with his money gone, his friends gone, the Bible says he came to himself. You know, there's a certain insanity about sin, whether you realize it or not. There is a certain insanity about sin. And the more you sin, the more insane you become. The less you're able to deal with the reality of your actions. This young man came to himself and he said, I know what I'll do. Why, there are servants back home that have more than I have. I'll get up and go back home. And I'll say to my father, I've sinned against thee and against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. And that's what he did. When he made his journey back home, and made things right with his father, his life evened out. And friend, today, if you've ever toyed with the idea of leaving the church, think twice. You'll be sorry you did. You're going to leave behind everything that's worthwhile, everything that's useful. And someday you're going to awaken destitute without any of that and realize what a desperate need you have for the kingdom of God and the people who are a part of that wonderful organization. The Bible tells us that when this man actually came to himself, that no man knew him. You know, as a sinner, you don't mean anything to anybody else. Did you know that? When you get out here in the world and you start living an evil life, you don't mean anything to those people. You're another face in the crowd. You're another number. That's all you are. But think about what you mean to the church. Think about what you mean to the brethren of this congregation. Think about what you mean to the kingdom of God in general. I read of a railroad man who lay dying one day, and he said to a friend, you're gripping the hand of the greatest failure in the world. His friend said, oh no, don't say that. You're not a failure. You've built a great empire. You've employed a lot of people. You've fed a lot of men and their families. Yes, the man replied, I have. But any man who leaves Christ out of his life is a failure. I believe that's right. I don't believe you can leave Christ out of your life without being a failure. Years ago, an Indian was found starving to death. In his pocket, they found some pension checks from the United States government that he had never cashed. He was starving, but he had the means to feed himself. He failed to cash the checks that were his, and many times members of the church fail to cash the checks that are theirs. And because of that, they starve to death, and they leave the Father's house. Those who leave the church are asking for trouble. They face the trouble of dying without Christ and without hope. They are robbing a family of a Christian influence, and they're robbing other sinners that could have been won to the truth but weren't, because they failed to live up to the divine standard. There's one thing for certain today, my friend. If you ask for trouble, you'll get it. So will I. If you make the mistakes in life that lead you down the wrong road, I can assure you trouble will follow. Maybe you're here today and you've been asking for trouble in your life. Maybe you're here today and you haven't been living up to the divine standard. Should that be the case, we encourage you to return to the Lord or to come forward and obey the gospel. Have your sins forgiven before it's eternally and everlastingly too late. Won't you do that today while we stand and while we sing?